All right, very good to be with you again this morning as we're in week three, so we're halfway through. By the end of our session today, we'll be three quarters done with our trip through the history of Christianity up through to the Reformation. And for those of you who maybe haven't been here, maybe I'll just remind you, next year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So that's one of the reasons for structuring this class the way it is that we have today, that we anticipate, we don't know how it's all gonna be structured, but that there will be some instruction on the Reformation next year, since that will be the 500th anniversary of it. This week, if you have your handouts, we're gonna try to finish up with session two. So we're gonna be in both session two and three today, just so you're not confused. Gonna try to make our way as best we can through section three. I'm probably gonna skip over a few so that we can try to get to session four next week. Basically today, we're gonna talk about the Middle Ages, and we're gonna spend, we're going to hopefully get through at least half the Middle Ages today, an ambitious challenge. But to set that up, I just wanted to, before I do that, from last week, I just wanted to start out with some scriptures. Last week, we more or less ended with this Council of Chalcedon, and it was an important church council because it helped define the nature of Christ being one person with two natures, both God and human. And in one sense, Chalcedon was a very important and very helpful council, but another aspect of it was very troubling, and that is that it marked a very significant break between Christians, especially within the Eastern part of the church. I wanted to just remind us of, you know, lessons that we can learn through church history, and Chalcedon being an important council. I just wanted to remind us of some of these words here about not becoming embroiled in arguments over words. That was one of the tragic things in Chalcedon, is sometimes Christians were talking about the same thing they were trying to communicate, the same idea, but they were doing it in different ways. And so they did what many Christians have done down through the centuries, and is a problem in every age of the church. And that is that sometimes in our pride, and maybe in our own ambition, we can talk past each other, not listen, not communicate well. And the consequences can be very serious. And in the case of Chalcedon, it led to relationship breakdowns that exist down to our current day. As we move into the Middle Ages, I just want to sort of prime you with four things that we're going to see throughout the Middle Ages that are major issues for you to be aware of, because they directly tie into the Reformation and the need for the Reformation. The first being that we see a trend where tradition, superstition, mysticism, all become very important and very central to how Christians are practicing their faith. When we get to the mid to late Middle Ages, you have a situation where a typical priest does not know his Bible. I'm not exaggerating. This is something that the Catholic Church knew was a problem during the Reformation. It was a problem for hundreds of years before the Reformation. You had a situation where priests did not know the Bible, where Christians, for instance, would travel from one church to the other, not so they could hear God's word preached or know what God actually wanted them to know from his word, but so they could venerate icons or venerate objects, holy objects. and so they could even venerate the Eucharist, which took on a very mystical meaning and purpose. So the person of Christ became very obscure because people's misunderstanding of Scripture and sometimes just flat out ignorance. I think this is an important point for us to be aware of, and one of the things that motivates me to teach this class is that there have been studies done recently, and you can even track it almost year by year, that biblical literacy is not going in the right direction in our own generation. And so if you think that this is just a lesson for people in the past, and that now that we've had the Reformation, we don't need to be reminded of the centrality of Scripture in our lives, I would just encourage you to rethink that and realize that every generation has to cope with this and address this question of when our traditions or our misconceptions about God and our, frankly, our man-made religion. We talked about that last week in Colossians chapter 2, that we are warned not to create man-made religion, man-made Christianity, because the consequences can be very destructive. Confusion about the nature of the kingdom of God is a huge, huge issue through this period of the Middle Ages. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to Charlemagne. Number three, we have popes who are trying to be kings, and we have kings who are trying to be popes, and this is just back and forth constantly. This is an issue literally at the beginning of the Middle Ages, and it's one of the major issues when you get to the Reformation. So a full 1,000 years of popes trying to be kings and kings trying to be popes creates a whole host of serious problems, including the Inquisition. And fourthly, corruption among the leadership. Last couple weeks we talked about, you know, these monastics who were inspiring Christians to live a more authentic life of faith. Well, by the time we get into the 700s and the 800s, now many people in leadership, priests, popes, they are not inspiring anymore. They're discouraging, they're disillusioning people because they're so caught up with wealth and power that it's completely almost inverted from this period that we looked at in the last couple weeks of the desert monks who led a truly sacrificial life of faith. You know, we talked about some of the extremes that they went to, but it's important to understand through the Middle Ages, we see it completely turned on its head. We see abuses, shocking in some cases, with Christians in leadership. So these are the major issues we're looking at in the Middle Ages. Before we get to Pope Gregory, some people say that the Middle Ages begins in the 5th century. I think it's probably, that's fine. I think for our purposes, as we look at the changes in the church, we want to look at the 6th century as being a sort of a watershed moment for Christianity. And one of the key events that happened in the 500s, in roughly 529, is that you had the rise of Justinian, one of the great emperors of the Roman Empire. And we refer to this period as the Byzantine Empire. At this time, in the 500s, Rome is collapsing. You know, Rome itself is just a remnant, in a sense, of the ancient Roman Empire. But at this period of time, the Byzantine Empire in the East is sort of at its apex of power. And this Emperor Justinian is one of the first who considers himself to be almost a leader of the church, even more so than Constantine. We talked about how Constantine sort of convened these church councils. Well, Justinian takes it even further. And he basically says, no, I'm in charge, and I have the power to veto even what church leaders say. And this even included what church leaders might want to do with the liturgy. He's even overriding, or at least attempting to override, what leaders are trying, in the churches are trying to do. Here's what one pope said. Now this goes a little bit before Justinian, but it'll give you a flavor of this collision of wills between the church and state. Here's what Pope Gelasius said in 494. He said, there are two powers, august emperor, by which this world is chiefly ruled, namely, the sacred authority of the priest and the royal power. Of these, that of the priests is the more weighty, since they have to render an account for even the kings of men in the divine judgment. You are also aware that while you are permitted honorably to rule humankind, he's speaking to an emperor here, yet in things divine you bow your head humbly before the leaders of the clergy and await from their hands the means of your salvation. So later on in the Middle Ages, we're going to hear explicitly from popes that there is no salvation outside of the church. But we see this idea right here in this quote that I've read from the 5th century. And not just that a leader is accountable, but all Christians owe their allegiance to the church, to the official church, in order to be saved. Now, Justinian's rule also kind of fell apart because of the plague. And this is where the Middle Ages, in large part, really starts to become final, in a sense. When we get to the late part of the 6th century, we have this character up here on the screen, Pope Gregory. Pope Gregory the Great is considered to be the greatest pope by the Catholic Church. John Calvin called him the last good pope. And so there's actually one thing that, you know, both Reformed or Evangelicals and Catholics can agree on is there's some really remarkable and very inspiring things for us to learn from Pope Gregory. In fact, some of his sermons are used both by Catholics and Protestants. He is a true pastor, which is quite rare in the history of the popes, to have a true pastoral sort of conviction, and we very much have that from this man, Pope Gregory. He became pope in the year 590. He served for 14 years. I would say he's probably one of the 10 most interesting people in church history, so a very, very important person for you to at least be somewhat familiar with, because he, in a sense, has one foot in the world before the fall of the Roman Empire. He's a very learned man, but he also has another foot that's firmly in the medieval period. And we see from Pope Gregory, and actually he leads many Christians to become very superstitious. Well, I'll get into specifics here as we continue through with him. He was a very humble man. In fact, I listened to an audio of one of his sermons. You know, obviously someone's translated it and read it. And it's actually quite good. You can actually get a sense of the man's humility in his sermons. He didn't take himself as seriously as many later popes would, who really, a lot of the popes were very much into the pomp and circumstance of popes. And actually he already saw some things happening when he took over as pope. Like, they had a lot of servants, and he basically said, no. He said, I am not going to be called Pontifex Maximus, which is a Roman term that was sometimes used for popes. It was basically a pagan, this was a pagan title. And some of the popes had taken on this title of Pontifex Maximus as basically saying, look, I'm the head honcho, you know, of the Christian church. Pope Gregory disagreed with that, and he said, no, I'm just a servant of the Lord's servants. And actually many popes have looked back to Pope Gregory as saying, we need to get back to that style of leadership. I would have to say, in fairness, the current pope very much embodies the same mentality, even though I'm not agreeing with the current Pope on many, many things. That's one thing we can say, is that Pope Gregory has inspired even our current Pope in some ways by modeling genuine humility in his leadership. While he was a great teacher and pastor, he also introduced a lot of superstitions into the church as well. One example is this practice that he engaged in when he was a monastic. By the way, I forgot to mention, before he became Pope, he started his own monastery. And the legend is that he actually wanted to stay in his monastery. He didn't want to be Pope. And so he brought some of the traditions from his days in the monastery into his leadership. So he wrote this book called The Dialogues, which can still be read today. They've been translated in a lot of different languages. But from his dialogues, we actually get a lot of the sort of the secondhand or firsthand accounts of some of these monks that were very famous in the early period of the church. But one of the things that he did when he wrote dialogues is that he chronicled a lot of supposed miracles. In fact, Benedict, the monk who started the Benedictine order monastery, Benedict was supposedly responsible for 36 miracles, and Pope Gregory chronicled a lot of those. And so that's one of the reasons why Benedict, the monk, continues to be sort of this figure that a lot of Catholics still look to as a major figure in the history of the church. It's because of Pope Gregory's writings. But with that, you know, comes a lot of mystical beliefs. And it's hard for us as a Protestant or an evangelical to read this book and say, wait a minute, some of this doesn't seem to line up with Scripture. And you probably be correct in that. But this is where Christians started to deviate from looking at Scripture as their prime source for practice and how they should, what they should believe, is that they were starting to be more influenced by these stories that may or may not even be true, that were circulated. Pope Gregory is very much responsible for that. Pope Gregory also made the seven deadly sins official. There was another theologian who had sort of come up with this eight sins, and he kind of whittled it down to seven. I think vainglory was the eighth, which sounds bad, but Pope Gregory the Great was like, it's too much like one of the others. So he said, let's just narrow it down to seven. So that's another thing that makes him significant. And the seven deadly sins are important, because many Christians through the Middle Ages might have had very little working knowledge of Scripture. They might have known the Lord's Prayer. They might have known a few of the more important stories. But they also would have known the seven deadly sins. And so, you know, many Christians down through the centuries have thought that that comes directly from the Bible. And maybe it's not a bad thing to know the seven deadly sins. But the fact is that many people considered those to be sins that the Bible had clearly lined out, and that breaking those sins was more serious than other sins. And so this is when we want to go back in history and want to say, where did this idea of tiered sins, in other words, sins that are not as serious as others, come from? Well, you know, Pope Gregory is partly responsible, I would say, you know, for creating that notion that really had to be addressed in the Reformation, because it was a very bad idea. You know, I was thinking of this analogy as we're watching the Olympics and everything. You think about people who are training for an athletic event, or even just trying to eat a healthy life. Imagine if you take protein out of someone's diet, and you're trying to build muscle mass. It's not going to work if you don't understand that you need protein, not only just to maintain a healthy body, but to become a healthy athlete. You're going to have problems. And then when you introduce other things that are not healthy, you know, bad calories, you know, from junk food, toxins. Well, that's really kind of what's happening in a spiritual sense during this period. And as we look at Gregory, we can see, yes, that he's promoting some healthy things, but he's also promoting some very unhealthy things. Like, for instance, purgatory. He introduced the idea that after someone has died, that there can be this 30-day mass after someone has died, and this can help get someone from through purgatory faster. And so this too is a practice that has to be addressed in the Reformation, because it's very much, by the time of the Reformation, everyone just believes that you, ideally, you can get as many masses as possible. In fact, when Luther goes to Rome, he sees this everywhere. When he goes to Rome, he sees all these people hiring priests to do a mass every day for their dead relative. And this is one of the things that causes Luther to say something, we have gone off the rails here. I mean, Luther at this point is a Catholic priest, or he's really a monk. But he sees how far things have deviated from what Scripture actually teaches. And again, Pope Gregory is responsible for this idea of saying priests for dead people. I want to talk a little bit about some of the superstitions so you can get an idea what's happening in this period. We talked about Constantine a couple of weeks ago. We've talked about him both weeks. And one of the things, one of the other interesting things about Constantine is his mother, who was a very devout Christian. Well, in the 300s, Constantine's mother, Helena, took a trip to Jerusalem, and she was very much interested, as were many Christians, in exploring the Holy Land. And she talked with people who had knowledge, or supposedly had knowledge, about the early church practices. And among other things, they explored this site where the three crosses in the crucifixion were supposedly buried. In this site that was a very significant site for earlier Christians, and it, as persecution had taken root, you know, Christians were driven from this area, but it became an important site again with Constantine's favoring of Christianity, and obviously Constantine's mother, you know, she can pull a lot of strings. Well, what happens is they unearth this area. Supposedly, they unearth three crosses. This is the legend, and a series of things happen because they're wondering, well, which is the true cross that Christ was crucified in? Again, we don't know. We don't know where these crosses came from. We don't know if they were made up, or, you know, if they had just been a part of tradition. Well, supposedly a couple of miracles happened when people touched one cross in particular. The reason this is significant is because this is a very early example of relics and how important relics became to Christians throughout the Middle Ages. What happened was the legend around this and around the miracles that happened with this true cross that had been discovered by Constantine's mother is that the true cross was, over the centuries, it was broken up into basically splinters, and people would walk around, and they would have them in like a golden case, you know, to protect the wood. And this was not, you know, for some people it was just an object of inspiration, but over time it was believed that even these little tiny pieces of the true cross could also create miracles, and that people could become healed. And this practice just flourishes. I mean, before long, you have people not only taking relics, but a big object of veneration, which borders on worship in many cases, even Even Catholics today recognize that veneration is a term used to distinguish between worship of relics and actual honoring of these relics. But be that as it may, veneration did border on worship in many periods. I mean, there's so many examples. I mean, and some of them are very sad, really, because you can see that the veneration of pieces of Christ's cross, that these splinters of wood and these pieces of bone or hair from a martyred saint actually became more central to a person's worship than Christ himself. Especially when you understand what I said earlier, that the scriptures were so rarely understood that not even priests often understood what the scripture says. I don't have time to get into, you know, some of the examples of this, but I just wanted to use this as an example because it becomes a very crucial way of understanding what medieval Christianity was like. When you get to the Reformation, I talked about Luther and his trip to Rome. He also saw this, and it greatly saddened him because he saw so many Christians visiting Rome. He saw Christians literally spending their entire money, all their wealth, on these relics. So, you know, throughout church history, we have something, a practice not unlike, you know, the practice we see in our day where a TV preacher, you know, convinces people who are more gullible to give away all their wealth, you know, to some TV, you know, supposed ministry. This, you know, it may have taken a different form in the Middle Ages, but it was very sad and very tragic and really led people away from a true understanding of what the gospel was and is. Here's what historian Arthur Lovejoy said. He said, in the Middle Ages, there was a conception and a plan and a structure of the world which through the Middle Ages and down through the 18th century, most educated men were to accept without question the concept of the universe as a great chain of being composed of immense and infinite number of links ranging in hierarchical order from the meagerest type of existence through every possible grade up to the ends of perfectionism. Where did this idea come from of this great chain of being, which I have listed, I have shown on your handout? The great chain of being is an interesting topic. I don't really have time to get too in-depth into it. But basically, here's what the bottom line is. The great chain of being allowed for this feudalist concept that I assume most of us are familiar with, where your loyalty and your allegiance to God goes through a landowner who often gets his authority up through this chain that goes up to God. Think of a big hierarchy with many, many levels, with you as a serf, and obviously most Christians at this time are at the level of serf, are down at the bottom, and there's all these hierarchies and levels, and you have to go through your church authorities, and you have to go through kings, nobles, and all these other leaders. And this concept of the great chain of being leads to a widely held belief among Christians that we have no direct access to God. The great chain of being, here's the kicker. The great chain of being, the idea of this comes from this man called Dionysius the Areopagite, who many Christians through the Middle Ages believed was the same person, the same Areopagite that Paul witnessed to directly in Scripture. And so this man Dionysius was incorporating all these ideas that we talked about in the first week. Remember when we talked about Gnosticism, which is very New Agey. I mean, basically, if you want to think of where this guy Dionysius and these others are getting their ideas, you can think of Star Wars, you can think of New Age. They're adopting a lot of their ideas and their concepts from the pagan culture around them. And Dionysius was considered by many churches, like authorities, including Thomas Aquinas, who's considered the main Catholic theologian in the history of the church even studied Dionysius and referred to him many times. Through much of the history of the church, people were even confused about who he even was. They thought that he was a sort of an apostle, going back to the time of the apostles and the original writings of the church. Turns out, he lived in the fifth or sixth century, I forget which. But I use that as an example just to show the level of confusion that existed. People are not even, they don't have their history correct. They're confusing people who are writing in the 5th century or the 6th century, or popes, are confusing what they're saying to be on the same level of authority as what Scripture is. And this is very crucial to understand, because this is how things get so mixed up and so turned around, and how the primacy of Scripture gets lost. European missions really fits into this, the slide that I have up here. If you wonder how did Christianity expand outside of the Roman Empire and up into Europe, there's a lot of interesting stories. Some of them are very good, like Patrick, Saint Patrick fame is one of the better examples. He, like many others, was very superstitious in some ways, but he was also, he seemed to have a true understanding of the gospel. And the Christians who he led to faith also seemed to have a very true understanding of the gospel. And so they would be a positive example, because there's a period of time after about 100 years after St. Patrick in, I'm sorry, it's on your handout, I don't have it here, but what does it say his period is? Is it the 400s? Yeah. So about 100 years after Patrick, Ireland is actually sending out more missionaries to Europe and to the British Isles than are being sent out from Rome. So he's a very positive example. He's an interesting person to read about, because there's so many legends, it's hard to know which ones are true and which ones aren't. There are other examples that are not as good. We see many examples of people in the European countries who are led to faith by seeing miracles. And one example I have on your handout is Boniface, where they had this Thor's oak, which was a sacred object for pagans throughout Europe. I mean, it was a site people would travel hundreds of miles to visit. And Boniface and the people that he was with, the other priests and the leaders that he was with, they just were not making any progress in convincing these pagans that Christianity was true and that their religions were false. So they have the idea of chopping down Thor's oak, which you would think the pagans there would have prevented from happening, but they were so convinced that Boniface and the people that he was with were going to get struck down by lightning that they didn't even bother to stop him. But what's remarkable, well, I guess what's not surprising, is that Thor's oak was chopped down, because they didn't stop him. And the people were so amazed that they were able to chop down this tree that many people did convert. But as you can imagine, their conversion was based on a demonstration of supposed power or miracles. And so these missionaries were not doing missionary work in the way that we think of it in our modern age. They were, in many ways, they were leading people to faith on a false premise. And here again, we see why it was that Luther's Germany was so filled with mysticism. It's because the pagan ideas that 1,000 years had led to this veneration of Thor's oak had just simply transferred to Christian type of superstitions and legends that were, again, confusing people and leading people away from true faith. In this period, as you know, in the early Middle Ages, in these 600 and 700s, we see the rise of Islam. And by the early 700s, Islam has taken over a good portion of the Middle East and North Africa. In fact, we talked about St. Augustine, or Augustine, and his influence in North Africa. I mean, the church was very well entrenched. There were many, many Christians in North Africa, and they were virtually all wiped out by the advance of Islam. And, you know, there are many reasons for this. Some of it was the aggression of the Muslims, but a lot of it, I have to say, goes back to what we talked about last week. There was so much division among Christians in the East. If you think of Egypt and throughout North Africa, there was so much division in Christians not treating each other the right way and disagreeing in a very unchristian way, that it made them very easily defeated by Muslims who advanced through this area. Charlemagne, we'll get to him in a minute, but Charlemagne's grandfather, his name is Charles Martel, and in the year 732, he was responsible in large part for stopping the advance of Muslims. Muslims at this period in 732 had virtually taken over Spain, or at least many parts of Spain. So they were advancing up into Europe when Charlemagne's grandfather, Charlemagne, one of the greatest kings in the history of the world, his grandfather was also a great warrior king, and he stopped the Muslims in the year 732, and that's very significant. We'll get into that in a moment. Eastern Orthodoxy at this time, talk very briefly about icons. Icons very much ties into what I just talked about with relics. You know, in many people's mind, they were carrying around a relic of a dead saint, you know, hair samples or bone samples. I mean, it sounds very gruesome to us. But the other significant worship practice was the veneration of icons, okay? And so you know, you understand, I'm sure, that icons are essentially artwork, and they were especially powerful for people who could not read, because if you came to church, you couldn't read, you could hear a story, and if you could see, you could see this artistic representation of some truth, a truth about Christ or a truth in the Bible expressed through an icon, it became very, very important to many, many people. And there are cases where these icons also became objects that, in many people's mind, performed miracles. I was really amazed a couple months ago, because I was studying this whole issue of icons, and I came across an article that here in Chicago, there's a church in the south suburbs of Chicago where a new icon had been painted in a church, in an Orthodox church. And the icon was weeping. They had collected many, many bottles of oil from this weeping icon. This is here in Chicago, the year 2016. So many people have come from all over the world to see this church and to be healed at this site. Well, that practice goes back to this period of time. And for you to understand what icons were and how significant they were, you need to understand how they connect with relics and how they connect with people's idea that there is supernatural power that God is channeling through icons, relics, and objects of veneration. Okay, now, as you know, icons also are significant because there was a debate between Christians in the East and also between popes, you know, in the West, about the place of icons. And so this, again, was a huge area of disagreement. You know, just think back to the things that we talked about last week. There was a lot of ugly things that happened and ultimately led to a further breakdown in relationship between Eastern and Western Christians. But in the year 878, the Second Council of Nicaea basically established the veneration of icons as not just something that's acceptable, but something that's good. And so that's an important date because if you have Eastern Orthodox friends or family, that is a date still celebrated. That council is still celebrated. Icons are still a very significant people that come out of the Eastern tradition. Definitely something to be aware of. Okay, so at this period, Rome has been in basically over 300 years of free fall. And there's this pope named Pope Leo III. And in the late 700s, Pope Leo III is attacked. Okay, he's attacked by family members of a previous pope who didn't like that family being involved. Why is that important? Well, it's part of something that you see throughout the history of the papacy. You see that there are factions, and there are often families who think that the papacy basically belongs to them. And so you have these major rivalries. This continues all the way up to the Reformation. In the 14th century, right at the same time that the Black Plague strikes, you have three different factions fighting over the papacy. So fighting over the papacy took on bloodshed in some cases. In this case, Pope Leo III was attacked. They tried to gouge out his eyes. They basically tried to either hurt him or maim him or even kill him. And so Pope Leo III is in trouble. When this happens, when you're attacked in this way, your pope, you realize you need some friends to protect you. And this becomes one of the most significant events in church history, that Pope Leo III needs a protector, because he turns to Charlemagne, the grandson of Charles Martel, who had stopped the Muslims about 60 years before. And he makes an oath of loyalty, in a sense, to him, although he crowns Charlemagne, he invites Charlemagne to Rome, and he conducts this real big ceremony to crown Charlemagne king of the Franks. When you think of Franks at this time, think of modern day France and Germany, that area. And Charlemagne, this is a way of him basically establishing the 1,000-year reign of the Holy Roman Empire. So he establishes a tradition where the Pope places a crown on the head of the emperor. The emperors are chosen, in a sense, by the Pope, or at least the popes would like it to be. It doesn't always work out that way, but that's part of this tug of war between emperors and popes that really starts in the year 800. Again, one of the most significant dates in church history, because Charlemagne is a different kind of king. He's a warrior, but he, just like Justinian, remember we talked about Justinian, how he saw himself as a kind of a leader over the church? Charlemagne also considered himself to be a reformer. And so he, like many other Christians, had seen some of these abusive church leaders, and he wanted not only to rule the empire, but he wanted to establish authority over a reformed church as well. And so when you think about the Holy Roman Empire, which is, the old joke is it's neither a Holy Roman or an empire. That's another story. But essentially the Holy Roman Empire lasts until Napoleon in 1806. So for 1,006 years, you have this concept of the Holy Roman Empire. And it's essentially the opposite of what America is about, because it's about not a separation of church and state, but almost like a fusion. You can think of a fusion of church and state. That's what this experiment, the Holy Roman Empire, was. In fact, I doubt that we would even have America as it's constructed without the Holy Roman Empire. By the 1700s, you know, when people are writing our Constitution, they made separation of church and state a major issue. because they had seen what an incredibly bad idea the fusion of church and state is. It's not just a bad idea if you're into politics. This is a bad idea in terms of how you understand what is the nature of the kingdom of God, to fuse human powers, political powers, with church authority. Very, very bad idea. And we'll see why that is as we work our way through this, the Middle Ages in particular. Well, Charlemagne, you do have to, I think, at least admit, if you become familiar with Charlemagne's story, you do have to at least admit that his motives were good. He did want to bring reform to the church. There's actually some funny anecdotes about him giving the heave-ho to people in his own church because he doesn't think that they're properly giving honor, you know, to God in the worship time. So, I mean, he seems to have had genuine motives that were good. He also wanted the people in his realm to be well educated. That was his goal. And the monasteries took on a new and significant role in this period. And the reason, in part, is because of things that had happened before. I mean, we already talked about the role and the significance of monks and their favored status. They became areas where a lot of goods were traded. In some cases, monks were producing things that would be sold, and the monasteries became very wealthy as a result of that. But Charlemagne also institutes a policy where people receive an education in the monasteries. So he has a vision of an educated Europe, in a sense, or he didn't think of it as Europe. They thought of it as a revived Rome. Unfortunately for Charlemagne, that vision that he had really falls short. I mean, at the end of the day, people during the period of the Middle Ages, many people received, you know, a very, very small amount of education, but really it's only the wealthy and the connected, especially those who are wealthy and connected to a noble or to someone in church leadership. Remember, in the great chain of being, these are the people that are more connected to God than you are. These are the people that have access that you don't have, and you're basically at their mercy. This is the mindset during this period. And so it's not surprising that even though Charlemagne wanted everyone to be educated, and not just to be educated, but to know the Bible, it shouldn't be surprising to us that this really did not happen the way that Charlemagne envisioned. And part of Charlemagne's failure is he had a vision based on his reading of Augustine. We talked about Augustine writing the City of God, and he was very, very inspired by Augustine's writing, but he really did not understand. I think it's fair to say he didn't understand Augustine's vision of the City of God, because Augustine was not promoting the idea that the kingdom of God could be something like the Holy Roman Empire, where you have this major fusion of political and religious powers. Really, Augustine was promoting the idea of City of God as an invisible kingdom, one that happens in a person who's been truly converted, and that it extends out through the function of the church. And why is this important? Well, Charlemagne's misunderstanding about this is something that virtually everyone has a misunderstanding about. Even when you get into the Reformation, you find that some of the reformers, and I think John Calvin would be an example of someone who's still clinging to this idea that is so seductive in every age of the church, and that is the idea that we can mix our power with our faith in a way that's not healthy. Now, let me be very clear. Scripture does want us to interact in the political realm, and it's always been that way, but in a prophetic way, where we are speaking the truth of God's word, even if it means that it costs us our life. That's the manner in which we we are to grow the kingdom of God. I believe that's exactly what Jesus taught. You don't see Jesus mixing with leaders. In fact, you find him at odds with them, the Pharisees and the Roman leaders. You see him speaking the truth of God's word even when it costs him his own life. And that's something that gets lost. Charlemagne is a significant person in here because Christians just follow Charlemagne in his example, and the popes. They just disagree about how it's going to happen, but they all seem to agree that it's okay to mix this idea of the kingdom of God as an invisible kingdom with something that turns out like the Inquisition, which is one of the saddest things that has happened in the history of Christianity. It's where superstition, it's where lack of knowledge of scripture, it's where abusive, powerful people in the church combine their power with people at the head of the state, and they execute people, sometimes for totally illegitimate reasons, like taking their wealth or their property, which, by the way, was done to many, many Jews throughout the Middle Ages. That's a story that needs to be understood when we look at this period as well. All right. I want to give us some time to discuss, but before we do, let me just get into one more topic here, because it's a passage that I want us to look at in groups, maybe at our tables, and maybe those of you in the middle here can gather here in a moment. But the last topic I want to talk about before we do that is transubstantiation. So in the 800s, there was a debate between two monks, and these two monks, I love their names. For some reason, I always remember it, but Radbertus and Retramnus. And Radbertus and Retramnus, Radbertus in particular, proposed the idea that the communion elements that we celebrate at the Lord's table are the actual body and blood of Christ. Okay, and this is very important. You know, most of you know that Catholics still believe this, but this idea that the body and blood of Christ was actually present in the communion elements was a very significant thing, and it's one of the reasons why Christians during the Middle Ages would venerate, not just venerate, but worship the communion elements themselves. The communion elements, much like these shards from the supposed true cross, were supposedly responsible for miracles as well. If you did anything to desecrate the communion elements, it could result in your death. So an example would be if even a small piece of the communion element broke off and fell on the ground, a priest, I'm not making this up, a priest was responsible to make sure, because this is the actual body and blood of Christ. He literally had to lick that piece off of the ground, because to have the body of Christ laying on the ground was a mortal sin. I'm not kidding. That could result in your damnation, supposedly. That's how seriously they took it. So, yes, the Catholic Church still teaches and believes this, but the degree to which they believe this is also very important for us to understand in the Reformation as well. And it helps us to understand why people that Luther encountered thought that their sins were completely covered because of different sacraments that they had done, including receiving the Eucharist elements. They thought that, I mean, I don't think I'm exaggerating here. They thought that receiving the body and blood of Christ as the actual body and blood of Christ had such spiritual power that it was on top of baptism, it was saving power. And that's why it was very significant. If you could not participate in the communion, you were essentially damned. If you got in trouble with the church, you were cut off, you were excommunicated, and that was a spiritual death sentence, because that meant that you were not allowed to participate in the Eucharist. You were essentially cutting yourself off from Christ if you got sideways with the church. And we can find many, many examples where the church abused this power for very, very wrong reasons in the Inquisitions and just in regular life. In fact, John Calvin's own father was excommunicated, and it would seem that there were very political reasons why he was excommunicated. And John Calvin's father believed that he was damned because he was not able to any longer participate in the Eucharist or to participate in the church. Again, very foundational to us understanding why the Reformation was important. And also, there are elements of this in today's Catholic Church. So as you, you know, think about your Catholic friends and family, understand that this is a very significant thing for we as Protestants to at least have a working knowledge of, and that is transubstantiation. So for a couple of weeks now, I've wanted to break up into groups. We're finally going to do this. So in your handouts, you have some discussion questions around this passage from Matthew.